Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to pick back up in verse 5, but before we begin there, I want to read us a section from Ezekiel 37 that I think will help illustrate some of what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we'll stay, is Ephesians chapter 2, but we're going to begin with Ezekiel chapter 37, where it says, "The hand of the Lord was on me," Ezekiel the prophet says, "and he brought me out by his spirit, set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I replied, 'Lord God, only you know.' He said to me, 'Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am Yahweh.' So I prophesied as he had commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones, they came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, there was no breath in them. Tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, skin covered them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them,'" that's the house of Israel, "'and say, this is what the Lord God says, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am Yahweh, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it.'" Ezekiel 37. From a valley of dried and scattered bones, that valley of death that was there, God raised up and joined those bones together. He put delicate tendons and sinew and flesh and nerves and organ systems and then covered them all up with skin. And beyond that, he made more than just well-formed corpses, right? He brought those bodies to life, giving them the breath of life, warming them with beating hearts and blood, causing blood to flow, air to fill the lungs, hearts to beat, and eyes to sparkle. And now these were living, breathing people, alive because of God's work in raising them from the dead. Brothers and sisters, God caused Ezekiel, and he used Ezekiel in this prophecy, this symbolic prophecy, that as a promise of recreation to God's covenant people who were cast out and they were broken and dead in exile. The Lord declared that he would open up the graves and bring them forth and back to their land. And while it is a picture for Israel, it is also a picture for God's children and all generations, the vivid picture of the resurrection of God's covenant people out of the graves of sin and impurity. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we saw in 1 through 3 those same kind of valley of bones. We saw laid out there so many ways that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Over and over we said it. And then last week, we finally came to those sweet words, those humongous words, "but God." He did something. And what did he do? In rich rich grace in lavishness. He showed love toward us. So let's read that together. If you've got your copy of God's word, we'll go back and read verses 1 through 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. So look with me, if you will, in your copy of God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So we see the glorious news. We see that we, like the bones in the valley of dry bones, were dead, and God has made us alive. After painting that awful picture for weeks that we looked at, Paul comes to a rescue moment, that we have been made alive. And in our passage today, we'll see so clearly the theological concept of regeneration laid out for us, where God, in a secret inward act, gives new spiritual life to the elect. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, where we're focused today, the apostle Paul proclaims to the Ephesians that they have been made alive or regenerated by God's grace together with Christ. And all Christians should rejoice in their regeneration and in their union with Christ by grace. So we might ask ourselves as we look at verse 5, how is it that Paul describes regeneration here in this verse? What will we see? I think in our text, Paul details at least three aspects of biblical regeneration. The first is that God loved us while we were dead. He loved us while we were dead. God made us alive in Christ, and God saved us by his grace. He loved us while we were dead, made us alive in Christ, and saved us by his grace. We'll look at these three aspects in our text and then make some practical application. Well, the first one that we see right out of the gates in verse 5, we pick up from where we read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, another modifier tacks on in verse 5, and that those first few words strike me right out of the gate. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. On this verse, Charles Spurgeon wrote, God loved us even when we were dead in sins. His love does not depend upon what we are. It flows from his own heart. It is not a love of something good in us. It is a love of us because of everything good in him. Here you see the greatness of his grace in that he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Child of God, listen. The love and the rich mercy that we heard about last week, that amazing and inconceivable love was shown to us even when. Even when. Think really carefully on those first two words of that verse. Even when. Paul's reminding us that we weren't doing okay when God loved us. We weren't almost there. We didn't need a little more instruction. We weren't getting close but not quite nailing it. Even when we were dead is when his love came to us. You didn't impress God with your faith and then he loved you. God loved you in spite of your faithlessness. We saw this so beautifully illustrated week after week as we read through the 14 chapters of Hosea, didn't we? Hosea illustrates that even when love so well. God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman of harlotry, of whoredom, those huge words, unfaithfulness illustrated in her life. Go marry her. She will be unfaithful to you. Go marry her is the command. And he does. And he's faithful to her. And she is unfaithful to him. And he loves her. and he pursues her. And he finds her in the midst of her sin and buys her back as an illustration of God's inconceivable love for people like us. Week after week, we saw even when love illustrated in the story of Hosea and Gomer. She didn't do anything to earn Hosea's love. She didn't get it together and finally be the kind of wife she ought to be. She was in her faithlessness, her unfaithfulness, when he found her and loved her. And he did love her. It was an even when love. Do you believe? Let's ask right out of the gates. Do you believe that God's love to you came when you least deserved it? Or is there some inkling in the back of your mind that God made a pretty good choice when he chose you? Banish the thought. Banish the thought that any of us would forget those first three verses and move into a place of hearing of God's love and then sensing that in some way we earned it. That love is an even when love. It's not a because of us kind of love. We might ask a more introspective question. So am I now, even now, hoping to earn God's love? Are my acts of obedience in hopes that God would be okay with me? Let's be careful here, lest we move from justification to sanctification, thinking that God saved us by grace and now we've got to earn his love. That is not true. God loves us even when we are dead in our trespasses, and his love is in spite of the feeble attempts that we ever give toward holiness. God's love is an even when kind of love. We might also ask an important question. Is that even when kind of love the kind of love that I show to others? Would I be marked in the way that I treat those around me as loving them even when there's nothing in it for me? In the way that I speak to my wife, in the way that I speak to my husband, in the way that I speak to my children, would I be qualified as a person who, because even when love has been shown to me, shows love even when people don't deserve it? Would that mark you? Would that mark me? Or are we waiting for those around us to finally earn it, to finally get it, to finally reach the place where we could show them love? It's important to slow down and read with intentionality when we hit this verse 5, to savor each word, to say, even when we were dead. We were dead. And the grammar students in the room rejoiced because it's past tense. We were dead, which means he's made us alive. And if we're in him, we're no longer dead. That was us, but it is no longer us if we are in Christ. And that death is not just a sickness. Again, we've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's not just a malady of the mind, an inability to conceive the right things, an almost getting it but not quite. No. Like the bones scattered across Ezekiel's valley, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead means dead. If you were dead, you cannot muster your own faith. If you are dead, you cannot on your own choose Christ. You cannot do what pleases God because you are dead. But thanks be to God that it's not our for those who are in Christ. It's were. So when we hear the good news that we've been made alive in Christ, I think it would be right for us to be a little bit like George Bailey in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where at the end, he's ecstatic and exuberant with his joy, and he can't contain it any longer, and he's just kissing every little cheek and saying hi to everybody and delighted that he finally is alive. Why would not those who have been saved from the real consequence of their own sin live every day with song in mouth, with joy in heart, realizing that when hard and horrible things happen, even then, even then, we have been shown mercy far above what we have earned. Even when the difficult providences come and your finances get wrecked and you go, what are we going to do? You can look God square in the face and say, thank you for not giving me what I deserve. Because I don't even deserve what I've got. We must recognize that God's love is an even when love, and it was even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Another thing that we need to see about God's love toward us in our deadness is that the Bible teaches that God's love is an initiating kind of love. That it's an initiating kind of love, that His love comes first. Not our response. Our response doesn't come first, but His love does. His love enables our response. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because He first loved us. In Deuteronomy, it's written of the children of God, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. That initiating, choosing kind of love. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. John 3, verse 16, which is so famously taught in so many wrong ways. For God so loved the world that He did something about it. It was an initiating kind of love. He had love and He showed it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is a choosing, initiating, sending kind of love. It's not merely reactive or passive to what we do. Spurgeon again said, electing love has selected some of the worst of men to be made the best. Pebbles of the brook grace took and turned into jewels for the Savior's crown. God loved us when we were dead. When we speak about regeneration, about our being born again, we must know this, that God loved us while we were dead. And as we've said before, God's love is not just a sentimental love. It's not just an emotional feeling. God's love produces action. And when He loved His elect in the midst of their deadness, He acted. Praise God. The second in our text is that He also made us alive in Christ. That He also made us alive in Christ. It's right there in the verse, made us alive together with Christ. He's made us alive. If we are believers today, if we are saved, if we have faith, it's because God chose us and gave us new birth. The Bible is clear that life comes from God. In John 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, listen to this, they were born this way, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why was anybody made alive that is alive in Christ? Because God brought them to life. James 1:18 says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, there's like a birth of life because of the word of the gospel of truth being given. God brought spiritual life to dead bones. 1 Peter 1:3 very similarly says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you remember that account in John 3 where Nicodemus comes and Jesus says, don't marvel that I say to you, you've got to be born again. And the question is, what baby in this room ever decided to born themselves? Nobody, right? No, God brings forth life. So not by the will of men, not by flesh, but by God Himself, spiritually dead bones are brought to life. An illustration of this is found in Acts, in the 16th chapter, where Lydia comes to Christ in her conversion, where God opens her heart to receive the truth. In Acts 16, we read where it says, that he made her alive. And verse 13, it says of chapter 16, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, and we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now listen, the Lord opened her heart, her dead, closed heart. She'd been in whatever practice of Judaism or whatever her worshiping of God was, but the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And in Colossians 2, another example where Paul directly says what we read almost exactly in Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians 2 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So we come to this truth that God is the one who makes us alive, that we cannot make ourselves alive. This is the heart of regeneration. It's something that he must do. We see ourselves and we know we're dead. So where will life come from? God must give life. J.I. Packer very helpfully explained our new birth or regeneration this way. He says, and I'm going to use a big word and then explain it. Regeneration is monergistic. That is entirely the work of God. It's monergistic. That is entirely the work of God. It raises the elect among the spiritually dead to new life in Christ. Regeneration is a transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. And conscious, intentional, active faith in Christ is its immediate fruit, not its immediate cause. Did you catch that? Faith in Christ comes because our hearts were regenerated. Regeneration does not happen because we mustered up some work of faith. Getting those in the right sequence is absolutely essential. If you are alive, it is because he has made you alive. But not only has he made us alive, he's made us alive, what does it say? Together with Christ. If you're born again, you're born again in and with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 is the best sort of expanding of this idea that we are raised together in Christ. You'll remember from that passage, but if you've got it handy, you might look at it. Romans, the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse and following says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, if you are in Christ, his victorious and sin-paying death, you are baptized into, if you are in Christ, we are baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been given new lives. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if you are spiritually alive, then God made you alive, and he did it in Christ. Because of your union with Christ, because of that alone, do you have spiritual life. Apart from him, you have nothing. A.W. Pink commenting on the spiritual union of believers with Christ, a very mysterious concept to all of us. How is it that before the foundation of the world, the elect, who on a timeline look like rebels against God, but before the foundation of the world are one with the Savior, with his chosen? A.W. Pink commenting on that said, union with Christ is the foundation of all spiritual blessings. So that if there had been no connection with him, our connection with him, there would be no regeneration, no justification, no sanctification. The foundation of that vital, spiritual, and experimental union that the saints have with their beloved in a time state and that they will enjoy forever in heaven was laid by God in that mystical union when God gave Christ to them and gave them to Christ in an everlasting marriage. The redeemed, all true Christians in all times have been made alive in Christ, and regeneration has been granted to them because of their union with Christ.
so that our being saved is solely and entirely a work of God's grace. We cannot in any way look at our regeneration and go, yeah, man, I'm so glad that when I was 9, I finally got smart enough to walk the aisle. I finally said something to my mom and dad, and we prayed that prayer, and God had to take me. If we hold out some act of our own as merit, as work, that God had to look on and say, well, now you got it. Now you got it. You're in. We're holding out a work that we would say is more effective than even the work of Christ on the cross, for that was only potential if it's up to us. It's not potential. On the cross, Jesus Christ actually saved all of his elect. And thanks be to God, he will lose none of them. So that if we are in Christ, it is completely because he has shown mercy and grace to us. He has shown kindness and lavish love that we do not deserve. And so it's right for us to walk every day saying, I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it that he would save someone like me. That he would save me. What a wonderful, merciful Savior. What an unbelievably merciful God he is. That he would save any of us. And he does through the work of his Son. That is good news. So the redeemed, all Christians, are made alive, not because of their works, but because of the work of the Son of God in Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. That's what that means. Unpacking regeneration is unpacking our union with Christ. To understand how are we saved, how are we given new life, we have to look to the Son of God. We have to look to see that it is his work that does any of that. If our being saved is based solely on the work of Christ and our being brought to life in him and not our own works that we can produce, then it would be right and vital for us to ask a question. If it's not my works that do it, then how can I know if I've been born again? If it's not up to me, if it's not my decision that did it, what is it that might evidence regeneration? Helpfully, Wayne Grudem has written that evidences of regeneration include genuine love for God and his people, heartfelt obedience to God's commands, Christ-like character traits that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrated over a period of time with consistency in a person's life. They simply cannot be produced by Satan or by natural man or woman working in his or her own strength. These can only come about by the Spirit of God working in us and giving us new life. We'll come back to this in a moment. That's a partial answer to the question of how we can know. I think it's appropriate for us to examine ourselves and say, is more of Christ growing in my life? Am I resembling his Son more and more as the years pass? We're coming up on a time of year when frequently people make, we'll call them Reza wishes. They hope that something different will happen. They hope for changes. I think it's an appropriate time of year for Christians to reflect. Another 12 months have passed. Another rotation around God's Son. Another 365 days of breathing his air. I think it's right as we come toward the end of a year for us to pause and consider our growth, our life. Do I resemble in 2012 Jesus more than I did in 2011? Am I marked more by grace now than 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago? Am I marked more by grace? It's appropriate for us. And if we come to the place that we say, I don't know that I see any evidences this year, or the year before, or years before that, it would be right for us to cry out to God, no matter what we've done in the past, and to say, God, would you save me? If we can find no evidence of new life in us, it is appropriate to cry out to God for new life. And if you will come to Christ, he will save you. Spurgeon said that it's appropriate for us to ask, are we alive in Christ? He said, ah, that accounts for everything together with Christ. When we get together with Christ, then we are made alive. Then are we saved. Are you, my dear hearers, quickened together with Christ? Have you asked that of yourself? Are you made alive with Christ? Is that true of you? Or are you dead in your sins and trespasses? Are you trying to be good so that you'll be accepted by God? It's not enough. Only the work of another is enough. Only the atoning death of Christ is enough for all of us. So today, I plead with you, run to him. And if you don't know what we mean when we say run to him, we mean cry out to God to be saved. We mean cry out to God in prayer to be saved, and he will save you. When we talk about regeneration, we must recognize that it's God who loved us, and he loved us when we were dead, and he made us alive in Christ. But thirdly, God saved us by his grace. Have you ever been around somebody who's so excited that they can't hold something in? Maybe it's a young couple that just got engaged, and you're fortunate enough to be there just briefly afterwards. Or maybe it's a young married couple that's just found out they're having their first child, or some other momentous event in someone's life. And they begin to tell you the story, and as they tell the story, they can't get through the story, the details, because they want to tell you the end. And he asked me to marry him! And they just jump right to the end of the story before it's even finished. There is in the Greek a similarity between that sort of enthusiasm and this phrase, for by grace you've been saved. Paul is mid-sentence and he inserts a phrase in the middle of a sentence. So he is explaining about our death and God's love while we were dead, that he raised us to new life, and he can't hold it in anymore. He's going to talk about what it means that we're saved by grace in just a moment, several verses later. But in the midst of that, he ecstatically just erupts with, for by grace you've been saved. It's almost like he was dictating the text. If you could imagine in your spiritual mind, just he's dictating the text and he's saying, but God, listen, you're dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes so carefully through what that means. All of our deadness. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. He just erupts to tell us it's grace that saved us. It's God's mercy and love and grace that saves. The thought that God would show that grace to sinners is so overwhelming that Paul just can't hold it anymore. And when I read that and I consider how Paul is at this moment erupting over the goodness of God's grace, I have to ask, is that me? Does God's gracious salvation of me cause me to erupt daily in thanksgiving and praise? When I speak of the goodness of God, can I hold it in? Can I pass it by like it's not that big a deal? Somebody else will say something about it. I was saved, but it's not that big a deal. Do I feel that way about salvation? I don't think if I do that I understand what I've been saved from, what I deserve, and the richness of God's grace. If I can look at my salvation and sort of say, well, I mean, yeah, I got saved when I was a kid. And not at that moment say, thanks be to God, he saved me from what I deserve, which is an eternity apart from him, suffering the right consequences of every wrong thought, every wrong deed, every missed opportunity to glorify him that I've ever had. I should be rightly punished for all eternity from those things. And in love and in mercy, because of the richness of his grace, though I had nothing to offer him, he showed me grace. He brought me to life. And then it's right that we erupt with praise. Why do people write songs about God's grace? Why? Because it's something that you have to sing. This ought to be sung about. There are things that you should sing about in the world. And there are things that are worthy to be spoken of with joy in our heart, with conviction in our face. And the grace of God in salvation is at the top of that list. So brother and sister Christian, listen. It's right that when we speak of grace, that we feel, like Paul, an urge to erupt. That would be a right and appropriate response to grace. When you consider the lavishness of God's grace, if your heart is not stirred at that moment, pray for God's stirring. Pray for freedom from the trappings of the world. Pray for less love for the world and more love for Him in that moment. Ask God that He would not in give you enthusiasm to fake it, but that He would stir your heart with the reality that we were bones and He made us alive in Him. Oh, there is no greater news. There is no greater news. Can I encourage particularly those who have children in the room or grandchildren to guard the way you speak of the gospel and the things of the gospel around your children? Don't treat them casually. If you as a family make it through this holiday season and you are unscathed by materialism, I'll be glad for you. But if you're not thankful for the gift of the Son of God for your salvation, I will weep for you. We must teach and show our children that this, above all things, more than a sporting event, more than a movie, more than material blessing, this is worthy of praise and thanksgiving and joy. So today we have opportunity to live before our children as those who have been saved by grace, to live with joy on our face and in our heart. And there are going to be moments of testing. After we leave this room together, my children, you in your heart, your spouse in hers, there will be moments today where you are tempted to take your eyes off of the cross, to focus on someone else's injustice to you, and to make that the point of your day. Could I urge you to cry out to God even now to protect you, to point your heart and your eyes toward the cross today, that He would receive glory, real glory in your lips, in your eyes, in your words, that He would receive glory because He has saved you by His grace. It's a big deal. Imagine with me, if you will, that I have a Christmas gift to give you. And I give it to you, and it's a key, kind of a worn down old key. And there's nothing particularly nice about it. And I say, yeah, it's for you. You put it on your key ring. Think of me every time you see it. Just enjoy it. I mean, it's a key. It'll look nice with the other keys you've got probably. Just enjoy. And you say, what's it for? I don't know. I have no idea. But it's a key. Just enjoy it. You'd probably take that for what it's worth, right? You'd say, well, thanks. I appreciate that. Junk drawer. You know, one more key. That's sort of how we'd handle that at our house. But say that I gave you a key, and I said, this key unlocks a door, and I'll take you there. It's a house, and it's yours. It's your home. And in it will be everything that you'll need for the rest of your life here on earth. It will be constantly filled and sustained with clothing and with resources, with food. You'll never have to worry about another provision in your life. This is for you. What kind of thankfulness might you show if I were to give you that instead? Do you think that would merit a Facebook post? Do you think that would reach the level of telling your friends about? Listen, in Christ, by God's grace, you have more than any house could ever give you. You have supply that is eternal, will not perish. Will not perish. You may boldly approach the God of the universe with the concerns of your heart, how much more does grace merit that everything we do become touched by that? So much more. So I encourage you, rejoice, proclaim the news of God's grace to everyone you see. Tell it, sing it, rejoice in it. By grace you have been saved. Grace is completely unmerited favor. It's not because of anything we've done at all. It's just kindness. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn entitled "Not All the Outward Reforms on Earth," and it sort of encapsulates the idea of Ephesians 2, verse 5. It says, "Not all the outward forms on earth, nor rights that God has given, nor will of man, nor blood, nor birth, can raise a soul to heaven. The sovereign will of God alone creates us heirs of grace, born in the image of his Son, a new, peculiar race. Our quickened souls awake and rise from the long sleep of death. On heavenly things we fix our eyes, and praise employs our breath. Our breath is given a full-time job. Praise. Thanks be to God for his grace. If it's true that we've been saved by God's glorious grace, how can we not sing? If we will not sing, if we will be silent, the rocks will cry out. I promise you. What does regeneration imply? It means that God loved us when we were dead, that he made us alive in Christ, that God saved us by his grace. Briefly, we might ask, briefly in closing, then how do we apply a truth like that to our lives? J.C. Ryle very, very helpfully pointed out one thing that comes from embracing regeneration. He says, sanctification, again, is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. In other words, if we are saved, if we are given new life, living things grow. Just ask my garden that is dead. Living things grow. If you have been made alive in Christ, the big word sanctification, growth in grace, growth in Christ, is the natural outcome of genuine regeneration. Here I'd point you to 1 John, and I'm going to borrow from a book Dr. John Piper wrote called Finally Alive, where he gives evidence is drawn from 1 John, the book of 1 John, for the new birth. How is it that we can know that we are born again? He says, those who are born of God keep the commandments of God. Those who are born of God walk as Christ walked. Those who are born of God don't hate others, but love them. Those who are born of God don't love the world. Those who are born of God confess the Son and receive him. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. Those who are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. Those who are born of God possess the Spirit of God. Those who are born of God listen submissively to the apostolic word. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ, and those who are born of God overcome the world. And immediately following that section, Dr. Piper helpfully reminds us that no one would be able, apart from Christ, to perfectly live those out. That's not what's being said. But neither would we expect that someone who is genuinely born of God would live their life without those marks. Though they may not perfectly exemplify them, they will not be absent. If we have new life, these evidences will be present. If we are born of God, there will be new life. The Spirit will be living in us. Another practical application might be that if we've been brought from death to life, we will tell others about it. We will tell others about it. What do we do if we've been brought from life? Tell it far and wide. As a matter of fact, go tell it on the mountain. Get out and tell somebody about the work of Christ. Another and final application that I might encourage is that if we've been given such kind grace by God, when we were such wrath-deserving rebels, then we ought to give grace to others. We ought to be marked as gracious people. We ought to give grace to others. We won't live expecting others to meet our standard so that they can deserve our love. Instead, will live an even when kind of love to the dry bones that are around us. If we receive that kind of kindness from God that's undeserved, well, by the Spirit's strength, we will give to others a love that doesn't expect them to get it together first. If you love that way, that'll affect your marriage. It's going to affect your marriage. It will affect your parenting. It will affect your neighbors. It will affect your pagan family members who hate the gospel. If you will live with that even when kind of love. But none of this is possible in our own flesh. None of it is possible. It's all a work of God. But if He has given us life, then we must live that new life in His power and strength. And we must daily go to Him for our strength to live, that we might live as those with new life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your work of saving sinners. Father, Your grace is amazing. It is awe-inspiring. It is unbelievable. And Father, as You, through Your Son, raised from the dead, that dead corpse of Lazarus, God, and You did it to show Your glory. Would You today, God, would You today bring new life to dead hearts? To those who are dry bones in this room, Father, would You by Your Spirit put flesh and the breath of life in them by the work of Your Son and to Your glory? God, would You, for Your own name's sake, cause that Your children would live as the redeemed, that we would no longer love the world, Father, that we would embrace Christ, take up our cross, and follow Him even this day. God, would You cause that there would be more of Christ in our lives and less of us? Christ, would You increase in us and decrease ourselves? That more and more, everyone in this room who claims the name of Jesus would begin to resemble their Savior. That more and more, even when kind of love would flow from You through us for Your name's sake. God, would You use that to draw and win many souls? Father, would You claim Your elect from the nations, from Knoxville to the ends of the earth, by the work of Your Son and for Your glory? And God, would You use us in that work? We pray, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.